Many of us will remember, no doubt with great fondness, Roger and Hilda Salisbury, who left All Souls last year. Roger had been on staff here for a number of years. And as they were preparing to leave, Roger was clearing out some of his stuff, and he was getting rid of some of his ministry books that he no longer needed. And he gave me this one here. I took it in a flash. It's a nice, big, old book, and there's nothing like a book like that to convince the rector that you know what you're doing. It's the journals of the 18th century evangelist, George Whitfield. And I'll be honest, that since Roger gave it to me, I've not had time to read it. But I operate on something called the 40-year rule, and that is as long as I've read a book once within 40 years, it justifies buying it or having it now. And I made the mistake once of revealing that rule to my wife, and she then asked if the 40-year rule should apply to shopping as well. And as long as she had worn something once in the next 40 years, did that justify buying it now? I lovingly explained to her, of course, as a husband, that the 40-year rule applies only to books and only to me. But joking aside, at some point I do actually intend to read this book, or at least part of it, because George Whitefield was, of course, at the forefront of the Great Awakening in Great Britain and North America. And this book of journals here are his personal writings, a unique window into the life and heart and ministry of one of Christianity's finest evangelists. And in the same way, then, Paul's New Testament writings, his personal letters, are a unique window into the life and heart and ministry of the apostle. And 2 Corinthians is perhaps the letter where we are let in most closely to his life. For it's here, as Paul wrestles with this complex and immature and wayward church in Corinth, that Paul bears his emotions and his concerns most candidly. And throughout, you get this sense that he's got his heart on his sleeve. And that is particularly true in our chapter this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Did you see how it began with an impassioned appeal in verse 2? Paul said, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you." And in one way, these verses are really summing up everything that Paul has been saying so far in the last three chapters. If you've been with us, then you will know that Paul's authority in Corinth is being undermined by a faction of false apostles who have infiltrated the church. They've set themselves up as rivals to Paul, and they're accusing him of all sorts of things. And Paul, in effect, says in verses 2 to 4 that all of the charges that have been levied against him are false. And Corinthians, you know that. But as well as looking back, these verses also look forward to the rest of the letter, including our chapter this morning. Because the presence of the false apostles is not the only issue that is putting Paul's relationship with the Corinthians under strain. There was also a matter of unresolved church discipline, which Paul had begun to raise back in chapter 2, but then he broke off and digressed for the last three chapters. But now, here, he returns to it. And the situation was this, that on his last visit to Corinth, Paul had been openly, and it seems vehemently, opposed by a member of the church. Paul had demanded that the congregation discipline him. But rather than support Paul, the Corinthians ignored it and sided with the individual. Paul was humiliated, and he was left with no option but to leave Corinth. The situation was serious. So serious, in fact, that Paul followed up his visit with a severe letter of rebuke, almost certainly not 1 Corinthians, but another letter, as well as a visit from Titus in the hope that the matter would be addressed. And it's that dispute and the subsequent letter that Paul wrote and Titus' visit that provide the context for this chapter. And as we look at 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says three things. First of all, notice the concern that Paul felt. Pick it up at verse 5. For, Paul continues, "When we were in Macedonia, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." The Apostle Paul, and you know this, you've heard this, haven't you, is so often maligned as a cold, hard-hearted misogynist. He's got a concern for theology, but not for people. But you do wonder, don't you, that people who say those sorts of things, you wonder whether they've ever really read the Bible, because although there's no doubt that Paul was in possession of a fine mind, an incredible mind, with a PhD in theology, he was also the most warm-hearted pastor with a huge love for his churches. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, where Paul began this account, he said that he was so anxious at the situation in Corinth that even though a great door for outreach had opened for him in Troas, he could find no rest. It seems that Titus was meant to meet Paul there and bring news of the Corinthian situation. But Titus was late in arriving. And so Paul took the remarkable step and he abandoned his missionary work in Troas and set sail across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia in the hope that he might meet Titus there. But verse 5, even then, his fears were not relieved. He faced conflicts, he said, on the outside. But even worse, there were fears within. The fears, no doubt, for his friend and companion Titus, who he'd not heard from. Paul knew personally how hostile a place like Corinth could be for an unwelcome, lonely preacher without the support of a church. Perhaps Paul's letter had so soured relationships that Titus had been rejected and left to fend for himself. Was Titus safe? What had happened to him? But above all, I think, it's fears for the Corinthians. With no news from Titus, Paul has been left in the dark about how his severe letter has been received. And by not disciplining this man who had opposed Paul, they had become accomplices in his sin. They were rejecting Paul's authority. This was a serious situation. On top of which, of all of that, there was also the presence of the rival faction who would only be too eager to pounce on any opportunity to spread the anti-Paul sentiments in Corinth. You can imagine Paul thinking, perhaps just being too hasty, too harsh in my letter. Maybe I should have slept on it before I clicked the send button. You can imagine people saying, can't you, this letter is just the proof that we needed. Care. That he's just a wounded, humiliated man who's written in a fit of pique. What if this letter had alienated Paul completely from his church? What if there was no way back? And so long as Paul had had no word from them, Paul had been in anguish. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. I remember someone saying to me once that there was nothing that they feared more than that their children were not walking with the Lord. And any of us who have children will know that feeling. The Corinthians were Paul's spiritual children and he their father. They had, verse 2, such a place in his heart that he would have lived or died with them. And in fact, his concern for them had been the reason that he'd written in the very first place, the reason that he had rebuked them. It had brought him no joy to do it. But he said, chapter 2, verse 4, that he had written out of great distress and anguish with many tears, not to grieve them, but because he loved them. So easy to reprimand, isn't it, those that we're not close to? But how much harder is it to reprimand those that we are close to? And yet if we're concerned, you can do both. He says, verse 8, that he knew his letter had hurt, that it had caused sorrow, but he had done it for their good. It's as if he says, verse 8, look, Corinthians, I know that my letter was sharp. I know that it wounded you. But I did it because I loved you. I had to do it. I want what's best for you. A few members of the student team this year have been reading the biography of Robert Murray McShane. He's a Scottish preacher. He was a minister in the Church of Scotland for just 8 years before he died at the age of 29. But it's estimated that at his funeral, there were close to 7,000 people lining the streets. And perhaps the main reason for that is that McShane had an immense love for his people, and his people knew it. He wrote once to a friend, he said, I feel that there are two things it is impossible to desire with sufficient ardor. Personal holiness, and the honor of Christ in the salvation of souls. His sermons were renowned for their tenderness and sweetness. He would ride long distances just to visit the unreached. He prayed fervently for his people. And in this way, McShane was just a pastor in the mold of Paul, as Paul was in the mold of Jesus. For Paul, people mattered, which is all the more remarkable given what the Corinthians were like. So puffed up and arrogant, how they'd humiliated Paul so badly on his last visit. That is the concern that Paul had. The question, though, that I've been wrestling with this week is, why is it that this issue that concerns Paul so much, this is a church that is riddled with so many problems. Why was it this issue of the church not supporting Paul in the matter of church discipline that he needs to tackle head on, that he writes such a sharp letter of rebuke? Why is he willing to travel over 100 miles across sea just to find news of the situation? You imagine Rico is on a mission in Cambridge or Durham or somewhere, and hundreds of people are becoming Christians, and then halfway through the mission week, he just drops everything and gets on a plane and flies to Sydney. What would cause so much concern? And I think that the answer is this, that the faith of the Corinthians in Christ was at stake. And the reason that I think that is that by refusing to support Paul in this matter, the church was effectively drawing a line in the sand and saying that it no longer stood under the authority of Paul. And the problem with that is that the mark of a genuine Christ-centered church is that it does do so, that it sits under the authority of Paul and the apostles. It seems almost scandalous to say, but it's nevertheless true, that by rebelling against the authority of Paul in this matter, they were rebelling against the authority of Jesus. Now, we want to be clear that Christians do not worship Paul. Paul is not the most important person in Christianity, but at the same time, there is an unbreakable connection between Jesus and his apostle, just as there is an unbreakable connection between any king and his ambassador. You see, Paul, along with the other apostles, was Christ's ambassador, uniquely commissioned to proclaim his gospel and to found the church of Jesus Christ. And so the thing is, if you are devoted to Jesus, you will also be devoted to Paul and the apostles. There is only one saving gospel, the Bible says, the gospel that is proclaimed by Paul and the apostles. There is only one Jesus who makes God known to us, the Jesus that is proclaimed by Paul. There is only one Spirit-filled church, the one that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and ruled by their Christ-given words. There's a very real sense that if you won't have fellowship with Paul and the apostles, then you won't have fellowship with Jesus. And by rejecting Paul in this way, they were putting the genuineness of their faith into question and taking a step towards spiritual ruin. That was the concern that Paul had, which is why in verse 6, when Titus finally arrives with good news that none of Paul's fears have been realized, he is full of real joy. Just look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So notice next the comfort that Paul then found. You can almost feel, can't you, as you read this chapter, that Paul is breathing a huge sigh of relief. It's as if a great weight has been lifted from the apostle's shoulders. Not only was Titus safe, he's delighted about that, but Titus has been welcomed with open arms by the Corinthians. And he's come with news that Paul is still very much loved and held in high affection by the church. There are still problems. There's still a rival faction there, but the majority of the church are still with Paul, and Paul is over the moon. And what brought Paul more joy than anything else was the way they had responded to his letter of rebuke. Titus verse 6 and 7 reports that they felt sorrow and they had concern. But you see, it's not just for Paul important that they felt sorrow, but that they felt a particular kind of sorrow. Did you see the principle there in verse 10? Let me read it to you again. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul says there are two types of sorrow, worldly and godly, and it is vital to be able to tell the difference between them because one leads to spiritual death and judgment, the other to salvation. There are many tears that are shed over sin that lead to death. And Paul wanted to know, not only were the Corinthians sorry, but what sort of sorrow did they have? And the wonderful news that Titus had brought was that it was godly sorrow. And Paul knew that because it had three qualities to them. Just look at them with me. Again, verses 9 and 10 are where we're going to be. First of all, their sorrow was appropriate, verse 9. Paul says, "For you became sorrowful as God intended." There is such a thing as false guilt. We know that, don't we? That there's guilt that you feel over things that you really shouldn't feel guilty about. Either you've not done it, that it's imaginary guilt, or that it's guilt that's been dealt with, you've been forgiven, and it's time to move on. We all know people who constantly wallow in that kind of sense of self-pity, who never seem to feel the joy that their sins have been forgiven. It's not that they're particularly aware of any sin, it's they just feel generally unworthy and miserable, which is incidentally almost certainly a work of the devil, who loves to paralyze people and rob them of assurance. There is false guilt, but at the same time, we must appreciate there is also such a thing as real guilt. I have a friend, and we both made a commitment to Christ on the same camp when we were teenagers for the first time. And while he was at university in years after that, he ended up treating a number of women incredibly badly and got himself into a real mess, and them too. And it ended up with him being racked with guilt. And so much guilt that he went to see a counselor in the end and spent 18 months with the counselor. And one day we went for a walk and we were just chatting about what he'd been learning from his counselor. And he told me how the counselor had assured him that what he had done wasn't really that bad. The counselor said that there were reasons, you've got to remember, there were reasons for what he'd done. That it wasn't really his fault. That really the guilt was misplaced. It just didn't occur to him or his counselor that the feelings of guilt were entirely appropriate to the things that he had done, or that the Holy Spirit might be putting his finger on something specific that needed to be repented of. I think this is something that we need to hear, that God sometimes intends sorrow. And it's not simply for the unbeliever, but for the Christian as well. That is sorrow over the guilt of having committed specific sins that we can name. That is a normal part of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit will allow to trouble our conscience for a time those sins that are specific, not to harm us, but to lead us to repentance. And the Corinthians knew that in this matter, that their guilt was appropriate. They couldn't blame the spouse. They couldn't blame the pressure at work. It wasn't the fault of their genetics or their upbringings. There may have been reasons for their sin, but there were no excuses. They were responsible, and they were able to do that humbling thing, to put up their hands and say, "I have sinned. I am guilty." Their sorrow was appropriate, Paul says. But also, secondly, it was expressed in action. Again, just look down at verse 10 with me. Paul says godly sorrow brings repentance. Repentance is one of those wonderful Bible words. It means a complete change of attitude and mind with regard to sin. It always goes hand in hand with forgiveness. They always come together. And repentance means that we change from viewing sin as a trivial thing to God that we treasure, to view it as a wicked thing that we want to flee from as we would from a snake. And that change of mind that goes on the inside always produces the fruit of new behavior. And so the person who is truly sorry, the repentant person, they stop what they were doing. The other day, my wife, Jude, was picking up our twin boys from the nursery that they go to. And she heard one of the assistants telling off another child. Now, I'm not saying that with a sense of smugness on my face. My boys can be as mischievous as the next children. And if you ever walk past our house on Great Titchfield Street, just look up to the fourth floor before you walk past and make sure there are no toys flying out of the window. They've been known to do that. But my wife heard this assistant telling off another child, and they said to the child, "You can't keep saying sorry and then just going to do it again." And that is the point. Genuine sorrow means we're sorry enough to stop it. So the husband who is truly sorry for working too hard will stop it. The mother who is truly sorry for her anger or gossip stops it. The student who is truly sorry for looking at pornography or idolizing their degree will stop it. And at the same time, the repentant person will not only stop things, they will be eager to replace their sinful behaviors with new ones that are designed to put things right. Do you remember when Zacchaeus had met with Jesus and he'd been forgiven? He resolved to pay back four times anything that he had stolen from someone. And he was telling me that in between the services, that someone came up to him and they put some money in his hand and said, "When I was a child, I'd stolen some money from the church, and now I want to put it right and pay it back." I have no idea if she heard this sermon or not, but that is repentance, sorrow expressed in action. And that is why Paul, do you see, was in no doubt that the Corinthians were truly sorry. Do you see how he goes on in verse 11? He says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, that they now want to do the right thing, what eagerness to clear yourselves. They didn't want to have any association with this sin. What indignation, they couldn't believe that they treated something so wicked as just being a trivial thing. What alarm, they saw their sin in light of God's holiness and saw that it deserved his judgment. What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. They wanted to put things right. This is not crisis or ritualistic or superficial repentance, but sorrow expressed in action, the fruit of forgiveness. It was appropriate, Paul says, it was expressed in action. The third thing, though, about it was that it had God as its focus. Again, in verse 10, that phrase, godly sorrow, is literally according to God's sorrow. In other words, their sorrow was God-centered. We know that many tears are shed over sin that are man-centered or me-centered. We've all done it, haven't we? The tears of humiliation that we shed when someone else finds out what we've done and we're embarrassed. There are tears of shame when I realize I failed to live up to my own standards. I just cannot believe that I could do such a thing. There are tears of regret when I lose something that I really wanted or someone I really wanted because I did something wrong. And the thing is that Paul is saying that those sorts of tears are tears of worldly sorrow. And those tears lead to spiritual death, not to salvation. And the reason is that those tears focus on me. They're about me. I'm not concerned about God. I'm concerned about my reputation, about what I've lost. And so it doesn't lead me to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, but to wallow in despair. Paul says that the Corinthians cried because what they were most ashamed of, what they were most sad about, was not even that they had hurt Paul, but that they had committed an offense against the God who loves them, who gave his son to die for them. They had grieved his spirit who was in them. But the thing is that if God is the focus of our sorrow, that means that there is real hope that our sin can be dealt with. Because God is the only person who can forgive us, and he is willing to do it, and he loves to do it. However big and great and awful those sins are, the wonderful thing is that the person who confesses them will find forgiveness. And the Corinthians had been humbled, and they'd reached out and taken that forgiveness that they had been offered in Jesus. You see, Paul was comforted not only because they were sorry, but because their sorrow was godly. And that then led, finally, to the confidence that Paul now had. You can't really have missed it as we've looked at this chapter, can you? That one of the themes that runs right through it is the theme of Paul's joy. So if you look down at verse 4, you'll see that Paul's joy knows no bounds. And verse 7, he says again that his joy was greater than ever. He says in verse 16, I am glad, I am happy at what has happened. The NIV even entitles this section, Paul's joy over the church's repentance. And it's linked with that other repeated word throughout the chapter, that encouraged. Paul is greatly strengthened and encouraged by what has happened. He's not gloating over them. He's simply delighted that this church has been restored, that they have been restored to him and restored to Jesus Christ. The Bible gives very little assurance to the unrepentant sinner or the backslider, but whenever a prodigal returns home, there is rejoicing in heaven, and Paul feels that joy. It seems that verse 14, that Paul had boasted to Titus about the Corinthians, that the Corinthians were really a church that was full of the Spirit, that they really belonged to Christ, and so when they were rebuked, they would repent. You get the sense that maybe Titus was a little bit unsure and a little reluctant to go. But the welcome that Titus had received had been so warm in verse 15. And the obedience that he had seen was so obvious that not only Paul, but Titus as well, was assured that they had genuinely repented. And so verse 16, Paul says, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Paul knew that this was a genuine church, one full of the Spirit, one that had turned from its sin and been restored to Christ. And Paul has overflowing joy, and great pastor that he is, he wants to assure the church of that too. So there we have the concern that Paul had, the comfort that he found, and the confidence that he now had. And as we close, I just want us to think about what this has to do with us in the 21st century. Let me suggest three very brief things. I think, first of all, it shows us how to pastor others. All of us, to some extent, are involved in pastoral ministry, either as a husband or a parent, or as a friend, as a small group or ministry leader. And Paul is a model of what it means to love people, what our primary concern should be for them. That there are times that we may need to rebuke, but we do it in love. That we're full of joy when we see them repent. It shows us how to pastor others. Secondly, it warns us of the danger of superficiality or complacency when it comes to dealing with sin. It couldn't be clearer, could it, verse 10? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that leads to salvation. And the thing to notice is that Paul is not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to Christians. And he's saying, Christians, you need to repent of your sin because that leads to salvation. Let's be really crystal clear. We only need to repent once to become a Christian. But the Bible is clear that the one who has first truly repented will go on throughout life repenting of the sin that they see. Becomes the mark that they are a believer, one of the marks. Mark Prentice told me of the Puritan Thomas Boston, who once said, repentance is a wound that bleeds until heaven. Until heaven, we will see sin in our lives. And we are called to turn from it. The person who no longer repents over sin is someone who has become complacent with it and is in spiritual danger. It warns us of the danger of superficiality with sin. But above all, and most importantly, I think that this chapter shows us the seriousness of a church rejecting or ignoring the authority of the Apostle Paul. I just want to underline again that we're not saying that Paul is more important than Jesus, or that Paul is the center of Christianity, or that we worship him. But there is an unbreakable connection between King Jesus and his ambassador Paul. And we live in an age where people want to try and drive a wedge between them, where they try and separate Paul and Jesus apart. So you hear, we live in an age really in the 21st century where people will say, as long as something has the badge Christian, then it is really an authentic church. And yet that church could be a church that feels it can reject Paul's teaching on sex or marriage, or to cut out the bits of the Bible that it feels are not really culturally relevant. It could be a church that just tampers with the content of the gospel so that it is unrecognizable from the one that Paul preached, and yet they think that they're being faithful to Christ. It could be a church that sits loosely to the authority of Scripture, or even in judgment over it. And they think that they're being loyal to Jesus as they do it. Well, people will make a separation between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus that Paul proclaimed and taught in the rest of the New Testament with the other apostles. The message of 2 Corinthians 7 is that you cannot do that. And if you have done, then it is a sin that you need to repent of, for it is leading you down a path to spiritual ruin. The plea with which this chapter began with is a plea which echoes down the centuries to the church in every age. It is this: make room for us, that is, make room for Paul and the apostles and the gospel that he proclaimed in your hearts. The truth is that a church that doesn't have room for Paul and the apostles is really a church that doesn't have room for Jesus. And that is no church at all. And because we love Jesus, because we love his words, we need to pray and ensure that we are a church and individuals who will listen to and accept the Jesus that Paul proclaimed. We need to pray that the gospel that we believe, that we preach, that we teach to others is the gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach, that we find in the Bible. We need to pray that the Jesus that we love and worship is the Jesus of the Bible, not just the Gospels, but the rest of the New Testament as well. We need to make sure that the words which govern our beliefs, our thinking, our practice, that form the ultimate authority, are the words of the Scriptures given by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and apostles. For they are the marks of a Jesus-loving church, a church that is faithful to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be a church that is faithful to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to believe in him. We want to believe in the Jesus that Paul and the apostles proclaimed. And we pray that you would help us do it. And we pray too that we would be a repentant church, a church that is willing to turn from sin when we see it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.